Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of having the opportunity to study face-to-face under Joel tonight. Thank you for your word that is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. Thank you for the mentor ministry of the Holy Spirit who can take this information that we're going to learn tonight and help us to make that application into our life. Thank you for all the friends that have assembled to listen. We pray that Jesus Christ would be glorified, that we might be edified, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Rick. I've known Rick for about 35 years now, and he was instrumental, along with Ron Adama, also here in Birmingham, of introducing me to the Word of God back in 1971. And so it's been quite a ride. If I hadn't met these guys, I'd be hanging around some TV studio somewhere making about, minimum wage. But that was fun, but not as fun as this has been. And it's a pleasure for me to be here in Coosa River Bible Church. It's in its infancy, and we are going to seek to inspire you to seek out a pastor while we're here. Spiritual growth is dependent upon that. And we are at the end of our study on esprit de corps love, which is an imperative with regard to what a church must do in order to function successfully. I've been in a lot of churches in my time. I was raised in the Baptist church, and my wife's a Methodist. And so when we got married, I went to the Methodist church for a while. And then we got back to Troy, Alabama. We went back to the First Church. And so we have been in and out of several Protestant churches. And it is my opinion that one of the problems that is in evidence in Christendom today is that there apparently are prepared pastors out there, but the denominational hierarchies are so intent on gathering numbers that these men are not really given the opportunity to teach. And to do it properly, you have to delve into the Word, into the original languages, develop the doctrines, and then you have to go out there and teach it. It takes time. And when a pastor is required to do everything under the sun, to visit the sick and the elderly, to go hold people's hands when they don't feel well, to counsel those people whose marriages are falling apart, to get involved in all sorts of things like planning what kind of music is going to be played on Sunday. Their time runs out. They don't have time to do the proper study, which I'm sure they are capable of doing. But they are simply not given the time to do so because they have these huge churches. They have a huge debt. They have to gather the numbers, they have to inspire the people to give, and they have to then take the money to the bank to make the banker happy. And the issue is to make the Lord happy. And the way you make Him happy, as we've noted in our study, is keep my mandates. And if you don't know what they are, then you're lost as far as the Christian way of life is concerned. So those in the doctrinal community don't count heads. I've never counted heads. Rick's a friend, Ron. I was off on a junket with him organizing that ministry that we mentioned earlier in the series here. It was a crusade down at Troy State. We were going to try and gather a number of people from surrounding counties and to bring them into the campus and then evangelize them with Wales Goble. And it all worked out just fine. But on one of the missions that we had where we went out to one of the area churches, which was part of the process and procedure to educate the people in the churches to bring the heathen in to get saved, this is a great big old church down in Enterprise. And the people that showed up numbered 7. And as it came time for us to go out and address them with our program, I mentioned to Ron, I said, "We've wasted our time here, old man." I said, "There ain't but 7 people out there." And he looked me straight in the eye. He said, "Those 7 are the ones that God sent here to us. They're the ones who will do the job. Anybody else that would have come would have been useless anyhow." And I learned something that day I've never forgotten. You never count heads. You just teach the ones that God sends to you that day. And you never worry about those who didn't come. And I do think it's worth mentioning, as I just heard the Lord clap His thunder one more time, that you all braved quite a storm to get here. And that's the kind of positive volition that is necessary for a church to function. It has to be top priority. You have to make it number one in your life. You have to get doctrine on a consistent basis, week by week, month by month, year by year. And the growth process eventually develops this esprit de corps, with God that is necessary to have the esprit de corps within a congregation that is necessary for it to grow. So that's been the crux of our study this week, the esprit de corps love concept. And we've been through the first five verses of Romans, Romans chapter 5. And so what I want to do this evening is to go back over these five verses in corrected translation. And in so doing, we will remind ourselves of what we've done. Kalkaomai, by the way, is the word that we're going to note for esprit de corps. Now, let's start with Romans 5:1. And this, by the way, is on page 11 of your notes, if you have this. If you don't, we have them available. Having been justified by faith, let us have prosperity. That's irene. It's the removal of the barrier that gives us spiritual prosperity. At the moment of salvation, God imputes to us quite a number of divine operating assets. And we're free to use these in an environment of peace. And that peace is peace with God. For the enmity has been removed by the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. God, therefore, has been propitiated by that sacrifice. And therefore, we no longer are at war with Him. We're at peace with Him. And in being at peace with Him, we're now free to use the divine operating assets that are imputed to us. And this is spiritual prosperity. And so we have this prosperity with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, by means of faith, we have attained access into this grace in which we stand. So we stand in grace, and the things that we have received from God at the moment of salvation provide for us a way, a process, and a procedure to move forward. And in so doing, we stand fast in grace. This includes logistical grace support for both life and godliness. It has to do with logistical provisions for life, logistical provisions for your spiritual advance. And so let us demonstrate esprit de corps. Again, kalkaomai is the word here, translated exult in the New American Standard. But the best translation is esprit de corps because it is esprit de corps with others in context. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps. And that esprit de corps, as we've noted, begins with an esprit de corps with the Word of God, which reveals God Himself. You must get into the Word in order to learn who God is. You ultimately develop an esprit de corps with Him. In other words, He has righteous standards. You learn what they are. You are in agreement with these. You make it a part of your thought process and your decision making. And therefore, you're in esprit de corps with the righteousness of God. And you do this in hope. Hope has a marginal definition in English. It can mean confidence, but sometimes it means a desire. I desire that something happen. I really wish it would happen. I hope it does. That's the kind of a weak-kneed, pusillanimous approach. But there is a definition in English that has to do with absolute confidence. And in the Koine Greek, elpis means that. Absolute confidence regarding the integrity of God. You understand who God is. You have confidence in the fact that these principles of God's integrity are inflexible. They are absolutes. They do not change. He is immutable. So you can put your confidence in God. And so we move on to verse 3. Not only this, but let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity. When you face adverse circumstances, there are persecutions from others on occasion. If you go to family reunion, you've got that. Trials. You've got trials wherever you go. If you're in school, there are trials from various sources there. For the subject matter, for example, the major trial I had in school was the fact they had these subjects they wanted me to learn. That was a big trial for me. That was adversity. I learned from RJ last night that they give updates on your academic progress every 3 weeks now. So every 3 weeks is this report card deal that comes out. I would live an absolute trauma if I went to school today. You know, they had 6 weeks deals in the past, you know, and you think after you lived through that report card that, you know, you could sort of breathe easy for 5 weeks, then you could hit the panic palace again for the sixth week and see what you could do, and then to start all over again. It was sort of a cichlid deal. It was really an up and down kind of thing for me. I wasn't a good student. I was far more interested in playing something. And as soon as the bell rang, we were out on the field somewhere. So I wasn't very good at anything. I just liked to play it. And I couldn't have made a living at it. I don't know why I thought I wanted to do all that, waste my time at it. But I had a real good time. I had a great time in high school. I didn't learn anything. But I had a great time. So nothing wrong with having a great time, I guess. Well, anyhow, in adversity, what are the adverse circumstances that you face? You're to have esprit de corps during the time of adversity. And how is that esprit de corps manifest? It is manifest by looking to the absolute standards that you've learned from divine righteousness and with which you have esprit de corps, and then applying that to the circumstances you face. And that's what we have here. Demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity, knowing, that's a very important word, knowing that such adversity brings about courage. And this is hupomone. Hupomone can mean patience. Rick and I have had a discussion on this word. But it's patience when it's in the passive concept. In other words, you're trying to endure something. You're biding your time. You're depending on the Lord as you await these circumstances to be dealt with in a divine manner. Where it comes to courage, it's where you're under pressure, and it's an active application where you are actively pursuing a solution to something, and this is in the status quo of adversity. And in that case, you are showing courage. It may have been an occasion this evening to show courage to get out in your car in the midst of the storm to drive down the highway with all those fools. And but you got here. I recently went to California to do a wedding out there in Riverside, which is, I guess you'd call that East Los Angeles. And had the occasion to get on the freeways out there, I-5. They call it the 5 out there. And it's always different out there. But here's what I learned about Southern California. I finally found people who know how to drive. But, you know, that's the only thing I could find. Okay, verse 4. And courage under pressure brings about proven character, dokime, that's demonstrated integrity, to be tested in battle and found trustworthy is the concept. And so when you're under pressure and you show this courage, and that courage under pressure demonstrates your character. Your character is based on your thought, based on the Word of God, your willingness to apply it, and to do so without hesitation. That's courage under pressure, and that proves your character. And proven character brings about confident expectation. And here's Elpis again, and it means the blessings from divine integrity that you utilize. You have absolute confidence that God is going to fulfill the promises that He's given to you, that His principles are functional under pressure, that His doctrines are real. You can depend upon them. You therefore go through doctrinal rationales and doctrinal conclusions. You have absolute confidence at the end of this rationale that your evaluation will play out in time to your benefit. And you have no doubt about that. That's what Elpis is. And confidence in God never disappoints. How could it disappoint? Because He is an absolute. He's going to fulfill His word. If you depend on it, therefore you will be blessed as a result. Therefore, confidence in God never disappoints, because love for God has been poured out into our streams of consciousness. How has it been poured out? It's been poured out in the fashion that we've just noted. But I do want to review before we begin tonight this diagram here. It was developed by the Colonel and several years ago. There's a date here, January of 2000. And here's basically what we've got here. We've got the phrase, hey, agape to theu, and it's translated the love of God when God is the subject. In other words, when you take God and put it up here as a subject, it's God's love. But it also can be phrased as the love of God. And the love of God makes God the subjective genitive, and therefore He's producing the action. So God loves you. And because God loves you, you can develop a love for Him. You have to learn about His love first. And therefore, we noted the problem-solving devices. Problem-solving device number 7 is personal love for God. If you don't have personal love for God, you cannot love your fellow man. How do we know that? We know that because of what we find out in 1 John. Constantly throughout 1 John, you see John approaching the concept of love. And he says, if you don't love your fellow man, you don't love God. The essence of that concept is you must love God first in order to love your fellow man. And we saw the Lord evaluate the tandem problem-solving devices in Mark chapter 12. This scribe asked Him what the greatest commandment was. What is the foremost one? He said, foremost is to love God. And then the second is to love your fellow man. Now you will note that 1 came before 2. 7 comes before 8. A comes before B. Love God, then you can love your fellow man. So those who say they love somebody, the definition of love, therefore, needs to be examined. So if young ladies accept an evening out on the town from some young man that invites them out, and he gets her out there and he makes a comment like, "Oh, darling, I love you," then she needs to know, well, what's your definition of love, Jack? And is this a soulish concept, or is this just a lead-in to make me feel like I'm wanted? What is it? And so he has to define love. She has to determine whether it's a physical concept in his mind or if he's talking a soulish deal. Is it a spiritual concept in his mind, or is it a human viewpoint thing? It's something that he's heard you ought to say to the young lady if you want to impress her. And so the daddies in here? Yes, there are daddies in here. Daddies have to impress on their daughters' souls that love begins in the soul. And it is nothing physical about it. The physical love that emerges, which is designed to function only within the parameters of marriage between one man and one woman. You have to always define marriage these days, and we'll get into that a little more this evening. Marriage now has to be defined. Everybody used to know what marriage was. Now nobody knows. Dogs are involved. Clusters of women are involved. Guys are involved. Have broke back moments now. So you have to define the thing now. So the issue is, what is love, and who's saying I love you? Is the emphasis on I love you or I love you? Which is it? And so this is something that has to be defined. And love, therefore, becomes a very, very important concept, and it's nailed here that the first love comes from God. God loved us first, therefore we love. And when we love, it is reciprocal. Love for God here, the preposition for, shows that God here is the objective genitive and he's receiving the action. So true love for God, true love for our fellow man, and true love for our right person is contingent upon the believer having esprit de corps with the Word of God. That's the initial objective for the believer, is to develop esprit de corps with the Word of God. There's no other way to learn about God, and there's no other way, therefore, to develop within the soul a love for Him. And so the Word of God becomes the imperative. And that's why you have churches, and that's why God set up churches for the church age. That's why He had the gift of evangelists to evangelize the heathen, to get them into the spiritual life, and then the gift of pastor-teacher to instruct them for spiritual growth. Evangelists save the heathen. Pastor-teachers teach the saved. Now let's move into principles for love. This is our conclusion now, a number of principles on the subject. Love for God is a gradual process directed toward all three members of the Trinity. A gradual process. You don't learn to love God overnight. You must study Him in the Word, learn who and what He is. And then when you learn about His absolute nature, His integrity, His attributes, this is when you develop an appreciation for the fact that He is not going to let you down or back down. Once He tells you something, that's it. People crawfish on you in this life. They'll tell you something, and then when things don't quite go the way they think it should, they'll crawfish on you. You say, well, that low life doesn't keep His Word. Well, see, when you learn who God is, He cannot go back on His Word. It's impossible for Him to do. And so you can place your faith and trust in Him. And so virtue love among believers has three objects then. Virtue love can be directed toward God, toward one's right person, and toward others. For example, family and friends. And that's virtue love. And virtue love, in the case of that directed toward God, is personal love. For personal love is conditional. When you love someone personally, there are conditions placed on it. If people get married based on conditional love, then that means that once those conditions somehow fail in some way or are no longer present, then love suddenly is gone. And this happens when people get married in the attraction stage. The ladies are gorgeous and the guys are stud muffins. So when they get married on the visual. And then as time passes, the pieces fall off, and then you're looking like crap, and therefore the condition is gone, and I don't love you anymore, and bye. That's called a divorce court. So virtue toward God has conditions. It is your condition to God that you must be perfect. You've told me you're perfect. I'm depending on you being perfect. You will always be perfect. You've told me so. You will fulfill your promises. You will support your doctrines. You are absolute righteousness. I'm depending on that to be you. And so those are the conditions you must have on someone for it to have virtue. For it to have virtue, it must be therefore directed at someone who's perfect. and God is the only one who qualifies for that kind of perfection. So you can have virtue under personal love only for God. For others, it must be unconditional. We fail, we sin, we have bad days. And as a result, virtue love toward your right person must be unconditional. Virtue love toward family and friends must be unconditional. And if you have unconditional love toward your family, when you go to a family reunion, you can leave there in fellowship. How many times have you left a family reunion, you looked at your wife and said, "Darling, I had absolutely no problem with anybody there today." How often have you said that? Well, you never said that. Have you said that?
No.
Thank you for that testimony. I was looking for that. It's my belief that nobody goes to a family reunion and actually leave there saying everything went smoothly today. I had no problem with anybody here. Unless, of course, they've conquered this concept. Now, it is immediately obvious then that each of these categories requires a highly selective process that is very discriminatory. Now, this is important. Love is discriminatory. It isolates. It separates. It is not something that you just cast about willy-nilly toward the entire world. You can't love Al-Qaeda. You can't love progressives. You can't love the devil. We can't love the folk. There's a woman on TV today that was talking about how she just really didn't have any problem with this old boy that was involved in killing these folks in the Twin Towers. That she wanted to move on. That we needed to forget about that, not hold grudges and be angry. Well, how about justice? Justice would be good. And so you see, these people are self-centered. I've gotten past it, now the rest of you must, including the entire justice system. Crazy. So it's a very discriminatory concept, this concept of love. The only place where diversity is involved in virtue love is that directed toward casual acquaintances, the masses, and your enemies. That's where diversity is involved. And these categories, especially that of enemies, must be free. Here's how you do it. Unconditional love says you don't have any conditions on the enemy. He is a bank robber, he's a thief, he's a serial rapist, all of these various crimes that people commit. When you go into a courtroom as a jury, are you angry with the fact that a guy molested a child? If you're angry about it, that's a sin. What you do is you sit there and listen to the evidence. And when it's proved that this fellow is guilty, then you vote for the death penalty. That's how you handle child molesters. We have a ridiculous argument in this country about whether child molesters should go to life prison or whether they should serve 25 years without parole. That is a stupid argument. Anyone who molests a child and is convicted of doing so should be executed. They won't molest any more children that way. Thank you. The only place where diversity is involved in virtue love is that directed toward casual acquaintances, the masses, and the enemies. These categories, especially of enemies, must be free of mental attitude sins regarding their character, regarding their behavior, their worldview, their attitudes, their opinions, or their culture. You do this unconditionally. No mental attitude sins. What do you use? You use the attributes of God to evaluate. You have the power of discernment, and you have the right to reject people out of your periphery of friends, acquaintances, or otherwise based on who they demonstrate they are, and to do so without sin. And that's unconditional love. There's some people that you don't want your children associating with. You want to teach them to hate these people, to dislike them, become angry with them, to gossip about them. You don't want to do that. These people are free to be lowlifes. But you're not free to direct mental attitude sins toward them. But you are free to leave them alone. You are free to avoid them. And you are mandated not to hate them or be angry about them or to gossip about them. You are to parents have the right to go to children without gossip and saying, "I'm not comfortable with this person. I'm not comfortable with you associating with them. I do not intend for you to think I'm judging them. I am discerning them." People come to me and say, "I thought we were not supposed to judge." And I say, "That's right. God's in the business of judgment. In fact, He's delegated it down to the Lord. We don't judge, we discern. And after we discern, then we make applications as to what we think we ought to do under the circumstances with regard to those people. We separate from them. Sometimes physical separation is necessary, but you do it without sin." That's the hard part. All other categories, however, are selected through a process of isolation based on one's capacity to separate the object out from a much larger body of individuals. All other categories of virtue love are selected through a process of isolation. There is no diversity involved in this kind of love, for it narrows its objects down to extremely small numbers for very specific reasons. So now let's give some examples. The Christian has isolated God as the object of his faith and worship. Do we want to worship Allah as well? Are we just going to cluster them all together? Buddha? We're going to bring Buddha into this? I don't know, there's some others. Taoism has its own pantheon. We could get involved in the Wiccan. If you're Wiccan, then you don't bury your dead, you set them on fire. And I guess that's okay. It's sort of an odd way of avoiding the undertaker's sale of a casket. We isolate God. And therefore, he is the one who is worthy of our faith and worship. Christian theology, therefore, distinguishes God as being one in essence, three in personality. Now, the Christian's love for God is only possible from a biblical frame of reference. True love for God must come from a biblical frame of reference. People have their own preconceived ideas of who God is. And when they go through life, then they decide that God is whatever they've pictured him to be. And when that image somehow is violated, then they strike out at God and say, "Why did you let this happen to me?" And they don't understand who God is. It's not that he lets anything happen to anybody. Whatever happens to you is into the decrees. Orient the just. God can protect you. God can allow things to occur. He allows exigencies to come into your life as a checkpoint, Charlie, for your spiritual growth. Let's have a little adversity now as a test to see how you can endure under pressure. Will you apply doctrine or will you peel off and use emotionalism? What are you going to do? And therefore we have adversity to give us an opportunity to use the Word of God. And when these periods of adversity occur, we say, "Oh God, why did you let this happen to me?" It's like Paul praying for the thorn to be removed. He prayed three times and the Lord said, "Well, I just guess my grace is sufficient." And so Paul shut up at that point. If he had asked for the thorn to be removed and the thorn were removed, then he would have lost the opportunity for advance and for blessing and for reward. Love for God thus becomes a thought process that identifies and then isolates God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit as being worthy of service and worship to the exclusion of all other alleged deities. In the spiritual life of the church age, the ultimate expression of love for God is occupation with Christ. That's the ultimate problem-solving device. Everything is about Christ. Every exigency you face must be compared to what he went through on the cross on your behalf. He died for your sins. He endured the ultimate suffering. Now, can you endure a little suffering? What's your suffering? Is it compare your suffering with that of others? If you have a situation that is at this moment very distressful for you, it could be a physical ailment. It could be a circumstance regarding your home, your financial problems, a whole long list of these things. Can you think of someone else who's got it worse? Do you know someone who's been told by the doctor they're going to die in 6 months? Do you know somebody who has just lost a friend in an automobile accident, killed dead on the spot? Compare your exigency with that of others. See if you can't find out that maybe your day is just a little brighter than theirs. And when you start looking for that, really, you're not oriented to Christ. The best thing that can happen to us is to die and go to heaven. I like bluegrass music. The best thing that ever happens in bluegrass music is to die and go to heaven. When they sing about that, they're all happy, but everything else is just horrible. It's just horrible what they have to live through. and see what bluegrass is based on are the miseries and the pains and what have you that goes on in just ordinary life. And these people finally, they recognize this, they sing songs about it, and that some of them are just absolutely pitiful. But then, all of a sudden, they'll strike up a gospel song, they'll talk about dying and going to heaven, everybody's happy again. So that is the situation we're in. We've got to get to the point where, as Loretta Lynn said, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. We've got to get around where it's okay to die. We are going to die. You do realize that, don't you? We're going to die. And we have to get around to the point where we're okay with that. And when we do die and go to heaven, we're better off than we were here. But Paul says, as long as I'm here, then I'm going to function for Christ. And that's occupation with Christ. So in the church age, the unique demonstration of the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and His church is through the divine institution of marriage. Now, this is what I'm teaching in St. Louis by means of the Song of Solomon. We're doing a verse-by-verse study of that. And this study here on Esprit de Corps Love was a part of that study here a few weeks ago. Now, the will of God, then, is for each man to be spiritually and physically united with one specific woman who is isolated from all others until death separates them. Now, that is what marriage is. And that is the virtue love of the right man, right woman relationship. And it starts in the soul. And that's what you find out in studying the Song of Solomon. Love is in the soul. And we talked about love, the love of God becoming the first thing that occurs, and then you have love for God afterward. So personal love for God precedes unconditional love for your fellow man. Well, when it comes to marriage and discussing love in marriage, soul love comes first, physical love comes second. You can't put two before one. It destroys the soul and the body according to the Scripture. So premarital sex, extramarital sex, weird sex, all of these things destroy the soul according to the Scripture as well as destroying the body. And so young people go into sex education classes today and they're given the mechanics of physical love. As if this is going to, the big deal is to avoid sexually transmitted diseases. That is the big deal. All of these children are having babies out of wedlock, and they have sexually transmitted diseases. And my answer to that is, what did you expect? You're telling the children how to do these things with your cucumbers and what have you. And what on, you know, the morality used to be to where you'd mind your manners till you got married. Now manners today is, did you use a condom or not? So sort of strange to me that that's the new morality. But the point is that legally they cannot teach the first category of love that leads to marriage, and that's soul love. And when you have soul love, that esprit de corps that develops between right man and right woman, then you move into the parameter for physical sex. And what's the parameter? It's marriage. It's in here. And how is sex exercised in marriage? You have one man plus one woman in the boundaries of marriage. Not two guys, not two women, not a man and a bunch of women like out in Utah. Just one man, one woman in marriage, and therefore sex in marriage becomes a ritual which commemorates the esprit de corps of soul. It is an after effect, and it is enjoyed in the privacy of marriage. There's phenomenal enjoyment there. And there's no baggage going in because the souls are pure. There's no damage to the soul. There's no damage to the body, STDs. And therefore, the cure for STDs and babies before marriage, there's a word for that, babies born without benefit of clergy. The solution to that is to get involved in this process which God has revealed to us. And you don't have babies born without benefit of clergy. You don't have sexually transmitted diseases. I've just taught sex education here. We got to go in any classroom in America, in 5 minutes I teach sex education. Any questions? And that would be it. Dismissed. In one class, one day, that would be it. And I think that maybe they should go in there every day for the entire semester or 3 weeks, whatever it happened to be, and just teach that over and over. And any questions? Well, we don't seem to have that. And the reason is it's illegal to teach the first category, soul love. You cannot teach it legally. So they just teach category two, and that's what people do. What do they expect? The will of God for each man to be spiritually and physically united with one specific woman, isolated from all others until death parts them. In this relationship, the man and woman possess a unique love relationship known only to them. It is unique to those two people. The wife develops a love for her husband, motivated by her love of God and inspired by her husband's unconditional love for her. The woman is not mandated to love her husband in Ephesians 5. She is mandated to respect him. The man, on the other hand, is mandated to love his wife. And how is that? It's unconditionally, as Jesus Christ loved the church. How did Jesus Christ love the church? Well, there's a cross, and he had to willingly do this. And here we are over here with our personal sins. And so justice is up here ready to do what righteousness demands. Righteousness looks at Christ and says he is an acceptable substitute. So it is fine to impute to him the sins of all mankind. And Jesus Christ tells justice, I'm willing to do that. And so personal sins are transferred to him. And then justice, righteousness looks here and says this is fine, that the transfer is legitimate because it's coming off those who are guilty, going to one who's innocent. And therefore, righteousness says approves of this situation, the transfer. And therefore, justice then asks the question, will you be judged for it? And Jesus Christ willingly is judged for these things. Therefore, our personal sin problem is canceled on the cross. And so when you take a look at this, what you find out is Jesus Christ was motivated to take our sins upon himself based on unconditional love. He excluded no one and no sin. We've done things that embarrass hell. But I'll tell you this, whatever you've done was a part of that transfer over to Jesus Christ. I've said in church before that Jeffrey Dahmer could have been watching TV at 14 and he saw Billy Graham on TV and got saved back when Billy Graham was given the gospel. And then, in say the 10th grade, he went in a biology class and they started dissecting frogs or something and he got to thinking, hey, dissecting, I sort of like that. And then before you know it, he's having his neighbors for breakfast. And I indicated, Jeffrey Dahmer could have been a believer. Oh, no, no, no. And then I finally convinced people, well, Jeffrey Dahmer could have been a believer. Well, here's the one that ripped it with him. When I read in the paper that, what's that woman who's married to Ted Turner and went to Vietnam and sat on the cannon? That woman. Get this. Now, the colonel may flinch on this. Jane Fonda, we all know about her, but she has a chauffeur down in Atlanta that evangelized her, and I read a story where she said that she believed in Christ because her chauffeur evangelized her. Do you remember Jonah? If those heathen Ninevites are going to be in heaven, I ain't going. I ain't going. And you know what happened to Jonah. So are we going to say, well, now Jane's going to be up there. She's going to be shopping cotton on the back 40. But she'll be up there. See, can you deal with that? That would be a good test for your unconditional love and your orientation to the grace of God. So there. That'll give you something to chew on. So we have a unique demonstration of the relationship between right man and right woman in this situation. The man and the woman therefore possess a unique love relationship known only to them. The wife develops a love for her husband motivated by her love of God and inspired by her husband's unconditional love for her. And that has to do with the fact that he's demonstrating to the world the relationship of Christ to his church. Now, the union of the believer with Christ, who is the only Savior of the church, the union of the believer with Christ is to be illustrated by the Christian marriage. One Savior for the believer, one man for one woman. Now, the love that the man has for his wife is to reflect the kind of love that the Lord expressed on the cross when he became a substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. Romans 5:8 says God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. So the husband's attitude toward his wife is substitutionary. In other words, he is going to take the responsibilities. He's going to take the all of the onus for everything that comes around. He's going to protect her in every possible way, as the Lord does us. So the Lord's act of unlimited atonement allows anyone who responds to the gospel to enter into the church and become a member of the body of Christ. And so we're all members of the body of Christ, and the head of that body is Christ. Thus the husband, get a load of this, the husband is to love his wife sacrificially. And how would he do that? He is to serve her, he is to care for her, provide for her, and protect her. And these are exactly the kinds of things that the Lord does for the church. Now let me define these terms. We think of service as someone being under the authority of another, but there are many definitions for the verb to serve. And the one that I mean here is to perform the duties of an office. In other words, when you're elected to an office, you serve those over whom that you've been elected. If you're a boss in a corporation, you serve those over whom you have responsibility. How do you serve them? It's your responsibility to make payroll. I remember my dad had his tire company. If he didn't have the money to pay himself, that was fine. He paid his employees first. He served them in that way. Politicians serve their constituency by doing their duty. So a husband must take on the responsibility of the authority that he has, and in so doing, he is serving his wife in that fashion. The word care is important. There is concern for her safety, and therefore she is in his care, in other words. He has to be mindful of her needs and to make sure she is cared for. There is the word provision, to provide for her. That means to provide supplies. She is in need of logistics, so he must provide necessities in time of need, logistical provisions, and that kind of thing. It is the husband's responsibility. It is his duty. And then finally, it is to protect her. Protection means shelter from evil, danger, or injury. It means to defend or guard. It means to preserve her in an environment of safety. The word provide, I want to go back to just a moment, to provide supplies, logistics, necessities, and what have you. The word providence comes from the word provide. We hear of divine providence. It means the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. He that acknowledges a creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. For the same power that caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. And therefore, we speak of divine providence. God takes care of us. And therefore, the husband is to take on the image of Christ and to make sure that his wife is cared for, provided for, and in this way he serves her as her commander-in-chief. Now, on the other hand, the wife is commanded in Ephesians 5:33 to respect her husband, and she responds to his efforts that illustrate the love of Christ for the church. She's responding to these four words I just mentioned to you. He produces these actions, and she responds to them, just as she would respond to the same things Christ does for the church. And over time, the respect for him develops into a love for him. She respects him first, then the love develops. Now, the Christian demonstrates this esprit de corps toward others whom he selects for friends. Unconditional love is the mental attitude that maintains the esprit de corps established by mutual orientation to the Word of God. So, with whom do you associate? You associate with those with whom your old sin nature is compatible. That's where you start out. I mean, that's where we start out. We associate with those with whom our old sin natures are compatible. And then when we get involved in doctrine and we grow in grace and we start taking on divine concepts as to how a person should present himself to society, how they should behave with others, then we begin to develop norms and standards that begin to change our attitudes, opinions about those with whom we associate. And we begin to separate and segregate ourselves from certain people. Why? We no longer have esprit de corps. Esprit de corps in the beginning was compatible sin natures. Now their esprit de corps is lost. That individual has not made an adjustment mentally regarding God's standards, whereas you have. Do you in any way ostracize that person because you are discriminating in a certain way? No, you do so because you've lost your esprit de corps. You want to be around those with whom you have like mind, those who agree with you on certain principles that you believe are absolutes and are necessary. And therefore, you manage to move around and suddenly locate people with whom you have this kind of esprit de corps. That's what needs to develop within a local church. When people come in here and learn the Word of God, they're learning these absolute standards of conduct and behavior, mental attitudes, problem-solving devices, things of this nature. You're thinking on the same page and you all agree with this. And when these things begin to develop and get momentum, then there is true fellowship within the church. But there is no fellowship between believers until there's first fellowship with God. Fellowship with God is the true fellowship, and then it can be expressed outwardly toward others with whom you have like esprit de corps. So these are important concepts for a local church to understand. Mutual admiration for the Word of God. Therefore, we discover that in all three categories of love, the attribute finds its virtue in thoughts, words, and concepts that are developed from divine viewpoint. And ultimately, you will choose your friends based on how they think. And when they don't think on the same level that you think, then they are not going to be able to maintain the capacity for friendship. Okay? And I think if you'll think through those with whom you have close associations that this is true. And you may think back on close friendships you've had in the past that have dissolved because they've gone a separate way with regard to how they think and thus how they live their lives. And you have any sins about this, it's just you have no esprit de corps. True love then comes from the stream of consciousness where principles and doctrines related to the love of God are stored. And we noted that you get doctrine down in the cardia. And that's over here where the Holy Spirit makes it epinosis. And here's cardia. And cardia has stream of consciousness, seven categories for doctrinal storage where the Holy Spirit can recall this up into the conscious mind. And therefore you recall doctrine. And this is an important concept for the stream of consciousness is where this inventory has to be maintained, and it is maintained down here by continuous Bible study under the ministry of a pastor teacher who is consistently teaching the Word of God. Now, you can't just learn stuff, say, back 5 years ago. I had a guy leave my church one time. He's back now. People come to their senses. He left the church because he said he had learned all this stuff, he had heard it all, and he didn't need to go to Bible class anymore. I mean, I have graduated. I don't need this. So he left. And later he realized that over a period of time, the wheel tracks fade, and the wheel tracks of wickedness begin to reemerge. And as a result of that, he realized that he was losing control of his spiritual life. And so he came back. The refreshment concept has to continuously be there. That's the job of the pastor, to keep firing it out there. Keep firing it out there and refresh those memory traces. Get them facilitated. So true love then is discriminatory. It's discriminatory toward God. It's discriminatory toward your right person. It's discriminatory toward a few friends. You don't love all of the images of God that have come down the pike. You don't love all the women out there or all the men. You don't have the capacity for that. It was not intended by God for you to have the capacity, therefore it won't work. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes about his reversionistic spiral and how all of his frantic searches for happiness did not bring him happiness. And one of the sections in there has to do with how he sought happiness through sex. He didn't get happiness. A moment of pleasure, and then he's sad again. Then one of the women he tried to co-opt happened to be the Shulamite. And he even wrote an entire book about that one. She outfoxed him through doctrine. He was the king of Israel, and she was just a nice lady from the north. which is a rarity. I don't get in trouble about that in St. Louis. Well, I'm trying to compliment you ladies from down here in the South. Esprit de corps love between right man and right woman is the mental attitude that is developed from having esprit de corps with the Word of God, from which develops love for God. All right, here's this process. There has to be esoterike harmonia in the soul. How does that develop? How does a soul get in harmony with God? Learning the Word of God. That's internal knowledge right here. And then as you take in this data, you develop a personal love for God. And as you do that, then you're able to express that love outwardly toward others, and esprit de corps love toward your right person or toward friends. And when you do that, you have completed the cycle. You have developed not enough room there. We'll say esoterike harmonia, and that's the S word, toward the Word of God. And then exoterike harmonia toward God. And then that's expressed out, exoterike harmonia, toward others. And that can be right person or friends. And therefore, that's a process that has to work that way. You don't truly love a person until you love God first. You can talk about loving people all you want to. No true love, as far as the Christian is concerned, until they love God first. Now, the unbeliever can go around talking about love all the time because they define the term as they need it. Now, it is through this sequence of events that the Christian institution of marriage is founded, and from which its couples find the strength required to remain loyal to each other for a lifetime. Esprit de corps love. This is harmonious rapport. And that's the third stage of romance. There's attraction stage, compatibility stage, and then the stage of rapport, soul rapport. And when soul rapport occurs, then you may seriously consider marriage. You can even consider it in the compatibility stage. Sometimes it takes a long time to develop that soul rapport, that coalescence of souls where you think is one, where you are one. That takes a little time. And when you find this, you've found someone make you happy the rest of your life, because it's God's plan, it's God's person picked out for you in eternity past. And when biblical thought related to the divine institutions of marriage and family are attacked and weakened, the institutions falter and ultimately decline, and that's client nation America. When biblical thought related to the divine institutions of marriage and family are attacked and weakened, the institutions of marriage and family falter and ultimately decline. And when this occurs, the culture becomes contaminated with human viewpoint from doctrines of demons that commit verbicide on the very definitions of marriage and family. And we are redefining those terms in our society today. A marriage is between one man and one woman forever. That's the proper definition. Now, Christian, the unbelievers, the heathens can do what they want to. They always have, they always will. That's God's problem and Lucifer's job to maintain and organize, if he can do it. That's his job. But for the believer in Jesus Christ, the definition for marriage is one man, one woman for a lifetime. And when that is redefined, then we've got a problem as a client nation. Please understand the difference. Heathen nations can do what they want to do. We are a client nation to God. In order to maintain client nation status, there must be a cadre, a core, of positive volition believers who've advanced to spiritual maturity or are very close to it. These are the ones who are the glue that holds the republic together. Without them, we cannot survive. Jesus Christ, according to Revelation 2:23, takes an inventory every day to see what the status quo is of the soul content of every believer in this country. And therefore, the flows of history are taken care of by Jesus Christ, who controls history with regard to that inventory. And he says very clearly in Revelation 2:23, if I don't like the inventory, then there's going to be discipline on that group. As the group for us is Client Nation America. And by implication, he would bless the nation where there's a great deal of positive volition among the believers. So the most important people in a client nation and the true patriots within a client nation, most important people are the believers, because they're the ones with the capacity through imputation at salvation, these spiritual assets, they're the ones with the capacity to make a difference. The ones who are making a difference are those who have advanced in the plan to spiritual maturity. They are the pivot. They become the true patriots in a client nation. They're people who salute the flag, sing God Bless America at the baseball game, stand for the Star Spangled Banner, and all that kind of razzmatazz, fireworks on the 4th of July. But they are not preserving client nation America. They don't have a clue as to how to do it. For Jesus Christ controls history, and client nations are the invention of God Himself. The Jews were His first client nation, and they got fired 5 times. And now they're dispersed the world's over and will not be recollected in their land until the millennial kingdom. And in the meantime, it is Gentile client nations beginning with Rome, and that's filtered through the western part of Europe all the way down to England and then ultimately to the United States of America. And we're the ones who now have the responsibility and the accountability before God. We the pivot, assuming we are. And you don't get pivot status by showing up at a church every now and then. And you're not, by the way, this church can't acquire pivot status unless you get a pastor. Can't do it. Rick is an evangelist. He is not a pastor. And Rick agrees with me on that. Why? Because that's the biblical system. You know how bugged the biblical system. Oh, if we're going to box with God, arms aren't long enough to box with God. Can't get in there. When this occurs, then the culture becomes contaminated with human viewpoint. We've noted that. Doctrines of demons commit verbicide on the very definitions of marriage and family. Family is even defined in different ways today. Mormons have their definition. Man has just a whole cluster of wives. Who knows who the kids belong to? And then we have people who get married, get a divorce, have children, and suddenly there's two households and the children are shuttled back and forth between two households. Now, that may be true here for somebody here. I don't know. I don't know anything about any of you except for Rick. I don't know anything about you. So if you've got a split household, then fine. That's your deal. But the biblical organization and parameter for a successful household is one man, one woman with their children. The influence of a father and the influence of a mother under one roof. That's best for the children according to the Scriptures. If it's otherwise with some, then they have to deal with that. I'm telling you what the Bible recommends. So the most immediate impact, point 26 is real important. When marriage becomes whatever the masses say it is, this is verbicide, when marriage becomes whatever the masses say it is, then it becomes only a facade behind which deviant relationships can gain acceptance, after which the institution of marriage becomes meaningless. And that's where we're headed in our country today. The institution's meaningless. Everybody is claiming to be married, no matter what the configuration. And therefore, marriage has lost its definition. It's meaningless. So the assault, then, you will note, is Luciferian. The assault is on the divine institutions of marriage and family. And that's what tears down a client nation. We may remain a nation once the smoke clears, but we will not be a client nation, and that's the issue that concerns us. The most immediate impact of the decline of marriage is on the family. Children require the nurturing of two parents. And Christian parents have the obligation and the responsibility to teach the gospel and then doctrine to their children. Remember, when children are born, they're heathen. Many parents, they look at it, oh, he's just an angel. God sent an angel. They're heathens, and they have to be evangelized. When the principle of lifelong marriage between right man and right woman is weakened, and the environment of a two-parent home for the nurturing of children is unavailable, then the client nation's culture and the pivot power that sustains it cannot be efficiently passed on to the next generation. And that's the problem, or one of them, that we have as a result of the decline of thought in this country. We've lost the thought, and the thought's lost. It can't be passed on to the next generation now, can it? Such a generation is in decline, and if its downtrends are not corrected, the country they populate may or may not survive, but in either case, it most certainly cannot continue as a client nation. Just a piece of real estate. A, glob of dirt populated by who? Whoever the heathen are that happen to be here, and they will run it on doctrines of demons. And you go around to any country in the world except for us, and just slightly, there's a slight glimmer left in England. They've pretty much sold out over there. But you want to see the loss of thought and how it really applies to us because it's our heritage? Go to Europe. They've lost the thought. They completely turned their back on the Word of God. Sure, there are many believers over there, quite possibly. I don't know how to evaluate that. But they have no doctrine. It shows in who they elect. It shows in the decisions that they make. It shows their attitudes, their dispositions toward life. Their ability to stand up to someone challenging their way of life. They're just simply a bunch of cowards. They have none of this courage we talked about. There is no esprit de corps. They are falling apart. They're going down the tubes. And ultimately, they're going to be conquered by Islam, which I think is humorous. Here there's a Christian continent where Paul started. He crossed the Hellespont, and he went over into Greece, and he went into Philippi, and he started evangelizing people in Europe. Across the Hellespont, you're in Europe. And the whole client nation concept moved out of Europe on that portion of it, Rome, and it moved all the way across the continent, all the way to England. And therefore, you've got a Christian continent historically that's going to be taken down by the sons of Hagar. How insulting is that? Is that God's sense of humor or what? I think it's funny. May as well laugh at that. Such a generation is in decline, and if its downtrends are not corrected, the country they populate may or may not survive, but in either case, it most certainly cannot continue as a client nation. For a client nation to survive, it must have one culture. And that culture must possess and maintain principles of divine establishment. And the resident pivot must be advancing in the plan of God by learning and executing Bible doctrine. Now, I've done something on purpose grammatically in the next few points. The United States no longer have a single dominant culture. I've used a plural verb there. United States, in my view, is not a singular concept. It is a plural concept. There are 50 states. And to use a plural verb recognizes states' rights, which we've lost and which we desperately need back. The United States no longer have a single dominant culture, but instead are in what can be described as a death struggle between progressives and traditionalists to determine which ideology will control the hearts and minds of the people. This is a death struggle underway, and it's split about 50-50 right now. But it's about 75-25 with regard to precedent and case law with regard to our national jurisprudence. Progressive ideology has been infused into our legal system. Therefore, even to object to certain things is impossible to do because it's now in case law and there's precedent for it. You can't change it. The word culture may be defined as, quote, the knowledge, beliefs, and behavior of a social group which are generally accepted as their way of life. A nation's culture thus becomes its code or its worldview. Now, the way of life, the code, and the worldview of the pivot should be the same from generation to generation. If they are not, then trouble is afoot, especially in a client nation. Therefore, the way of life and the worldview that is taught by the Word of God must be transmitted to each succeeding generation. If they are not, then the nation will devolve into a conflict of cultures, and historically, this is where the United States are today. That's where they are today, a conflict of cultures. And, you know, you see it at election, to put a map up, and they're reds and blues. Red versus blue, progressive versus traditionalist. When biblical thought is not strong enough to stem this tide, then the culture becomes transformed by believing the public lie. And anything you hear on television by a politician is a lie. During a campaign, you should take a little sign, right on the sign, so that you can stick it to the top of your TV set. Here's what you write on the sign. They're lying. And if you understand that, then you can appreciate all that's being said during a presidential or a senatorial or whatever campaign. They're lying to you. whatever they said. Doesn't matter, the sun comes up tomorrow in the east. They're lying. The nation's current trend to subscribe to progressive ideology means that it simply cannot manage the trials of life or survive the test of time. Progressive ideology is right out of the heart of hell. It cannot endure the test of time. It may conquer the moment. It cannot endure. It is the responsibility then of all believers to continue their spiritual advance so that their invisible impact will give Jesus Christ, who controls history, a reason to intervene into history on behalf of this nation. Now, in conclusion, I implore members of Coosa River Bible Church to join the fray by advancing in the plan of God by means of spiritual growth under the ministry of a prepared pastor teacher. However, until you get a shepherd to lead you, you are severely handicapped in your ability to become front rankers in this battle. Promakoi is the word for the front rankers. That's these old boys up here. These are the seasoned veterans here. And the one in the middle is the polemarch. That was Leonidas. And he's the one that leads the charge. In other words, he was the shepherd of this crowd. And right here in the middle, and I assume it's this guy right here, let's say, that would be Leonidas. And he's the one that initiated the charge. And when it came, and notice the pikes are four. And on the other side, you've got another phalanx coming your way, and their pikes are four. These guys here, they drop theirs at the prescribed time, and they can't break ranks. Someone gets a breach in the rank here, then the second rank has to take it up. And eventually you violate the integrity of the phalanx. And these guys are taught to think as one, to move as one, to act as one, to fight as one. They have esprit de corps in every facet of what they do. And they're taught as children, really. Starting around age 10, they are taught how to win battles on the battlefield. And when they go out there, it's blood to pay. Now, we're in an invisible war. Our war means we need front rankers out there who've got the mental artillery to fire at the enemy and to be willing to do so with esprit de corps of their fellow combatants. And don't tear them down, but build them up. Give them encouragement and motivation. And who is it that holds this thing together? It's the polemarch, the one in the front rank up here. These are the ones who are leading the charge. And that the ones leading the charge need to be the pivot. These people coming up here, believers who are growing in grace, these got to be pivot people up here. And who's leading the show is the shepherd. If you don't have a shepherd, then you can't really play in this game. Now, my good friend Rick Hughes, whom I've known for 35 years, is a great teacher. He's demonstrated that over decades. But his spiritual gift is designed to present the gospel to heathen. Therefore, the long-term effectiveness of his gift is limited within the environment of a local church. Consequently, the ability of this church to make meaningful contributions to the preservation of this country's status as a client nation is dependent upon its members developing esprit de corps love, or exoterike harmonia, with God, with His Word, and ultimately with the fellow members of this congregation. And this cannot occur without the leadership of a qualified shepherd who is prepared to study and teach the Word of God to a congregation who in esprit de corps lockstep with him. And for this to occur, Coosa River Bible Church needs to pray fervently to the Father that He graciously provide you with a prepared pastor-teacher to fill this pulpit and to lead you forward. God will respond when He detects the positive volition necessary to sustain this church and the pastor He appoints. The Romans had a good principle, therefore, that you should keep in mind. It's qui non proficit deficit, who does not advance falls behind. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for this opportunity we've had this week to study Your Word and to receive the instruction that it provides us to evaluate circumstances of life. One of the major recourses we have in resolving issues that exist in life is to have esprit de corps with Your Word. And as we develop esprit de corps with You, we can reflect that out toward others. And the thing that is victorious in the angelic conflict is for mature believers to become promacoi, front rankers in the invisible battle that ultimately brings glory.